Verse 30, we're finishing Romans 11, and then hit chapter 12 today. So I want to read this. This really summarizes Romans 11, but it also summarizes Romans 9 and 10 leading up to it. These three verses do. So I want to read these three verses and kind of look at that, and then jump over into the last paragraph of Romans 11, which is a praise, a worship, a hymn even, or a song that was perhaps sung in the early church days. So Romans 11, verse 30, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." So a couple of words keep popping up there that I think are helpful for us to think through when we're trying to understand what God's word is saying here. You were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And then if you notice, we have another kind of opposite or opposing idea, that you have obtained mercy. Through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy, that he might have mercy on all. And so you see kind of he's giving two kind of columns, disobedient and mercy. What does the word disobedient mean? The word disobedient can mean many things. For parents, it generally means one thing. It generally means I told my children what to do. They didn't do it. It's disobedient. The word from the Greek language is actually the word we get apathy from. It's the word apathetic. Sometimes it's translated in the Bible, unbelief. Sometimes unbelief. And really the reality is, if you don't believe something, you won't obey. Now you believe, you obey. You don't believe, you don't obey. Okay, so that's why there's a connection there, unbelief and disobedience. Okay, so he's describing the you here first, that he's describing as you were once disobedient. Then he has the there, and so you and them, you and them, you and them. Remember who he's talking about in the context is the you is referring to Gentile people. Gentile people. The there is referring to Jewish people in this first century. So you were once unbelievers. You once had nothing to do with the gospel. You had nothing to do with God, with Christ. Yet you have now received mercy through the unbelief or the disobedience of the Jewish people. Now, how is that the case? Well, the disobedience or the unbelief of the Jewish people crucified Christ, right? Now, it wasn't just the Jews who crucified Christ. The Gentiles had their hand in it. The Roman officials had their hand in it. In fact, our sin is what crucified him. So he's not talking about like laying blame when he's describing this. He's saying the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews opens up the reception of the Messiah by the Gentiles. So then he says this. So now these also have now been disobedient. Talking about the Jews again, these also. The Jews have been disobedient through the mercy shown you, that's the Gentiles, they, the Jews, also may obtain mercy. So this kind of goes backwards. That's what he'd been saying in Romans chapter 11, right? Provoke him to jealousy. And his conclusion is this. And we have to understand the use of the word all here. Because what he's then saying, or you could use the word all, or another way to use that, instead of translating the word all there, you might translate it as both. God has committed them both, Gentiles and Jews, right, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on both, Gentiles and Jews, right? So you get this idea that we have two real concepts here that are important, and this applies to all of us. Not just because all of us are either Jews or Gentiles in the perspective of the New Testament. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you're not a Gentile, you're a Jew. That's the way they looked at it. Okay? So the idea there here is that all kinds, all sorts of people, everyone, of every nationality, of every ethnicity, of every race, of every political spectrum, of every heritage or history, all peoples at one point were consigned to disobedience. Now, that's another word that some people might have a little bit of trouble with. Committed them. How has God committed them? Does that mean he forced them into disobedience? No, it doesn't mean that. This is going back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, actually Romans 1, 2, and 3. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, the whole point is this. The Gentiles are really bad sinners. Terrible. None righteous. The Jews are really bad sinners. Terrible. None righteous. Everyone is a really bad sinner. Terrible. None righteous. Right, that's Romans 1, 2, and 3. The religious, the irreligious, sinners before God, guilty before God, which leads to the point of the book of Romans. We've been working on this for several months now. So this is really going back to that Romans chapter 1. Jew, Gentile, everyone has been committed or consigned or held to, or here's a word from Romans chapter 1 that might come back to your mind, suppressed, given over, right? Remember the truth of Romans chapter 1? Man suppresses truth, and so God gives them over to do whatever they desire to their sinfulness. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying that God forces people, like as in people were obedient and God makes them disobedient. He's saying people are naturally disobedient, naturally unbelievers, naturally sinners, and God gives them up to their own devices. Okay, you want to sin this way, you want to do these in such a way that you will be living in a wicked lifestyle and you want to have all that stuff, he essentially says, have at it. Have at it. This is what he's saying here. He's committed them, he's consigned them, he has given them over to their disobedience. So that, and this is what's called a purpose clause, so that who might show or have mercy? God. So the idea here is this. We are disobedient. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. We are unbelievers. Doesn't matter what religion you are. We are unbelievers. How then does one escape the judgment of being disobedient? God gives mercy. Now, Romans, the whole book so far, Romans 1 through 11, has been about how God gives mercy. It's not that he gives mercy in the sense that he says, well then, in that case, since everybody's in the same boat, we'll just chalk this one up as a gimme, you know. We'll just, don't worry about it, I'll give you some mercy. No, God shows mercy because he took the judgment, right? He shows mercy because he was crucified. He shows mercy to us, Jews and Gentiles, both, all, right? Because he received no mercy in his son. Because he reserved the just payment, the judgment, the penalty, the destruction, the separation, the wrath. All of that he received so that he would give mercy to us. Now, the key he's already been saying in Romans 9, 10, 11 is not just that all will receive that mercy, because all will not receive that mercy. Only those, as he says, who with the heart believe and with the mouth confess. Right? Romans 10, what we've been looking at so far. So what he's doing here at the end of Romans chapter 11, he's really summarizing the whole of Romans 1 through 11. And he's saying it really comes down to these two things. Simple gospel. We are disobedient sinners. God is obediently righteous. We need mercy. He alone grants mercy. And he does it through the cross, through Jesus Christ. For both, for all sorts, for all kinds, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female. There's not multiple ways to come to God. for different kinds of people. There's not a Jewish way to God, a Gentile way to God, a Muslim way to God, a American way to God, whatever the case may be, that there's nothing of that sort. There is one way to God. All must come that one way. That one way is through the mercy of Jesus Christ in the cross. That's what he's summarizing here. Okay, having said this, and we need to say one more thing. This idea that God has committed and God has shown mercy. God has given man over. God has shown mercy. The first cause, the first act in all of any sort of redemption is always God, right? Okay, so what do you make of all this? I mean, he's just essentially given up the whole of the gospel here, and he summed it up at the very end. Gentiles, this is who's writing to the Romans. This is good news for you. Jews, there's good news for you. There's good news for all of us. Your sin, the way the song goes, it's a hymn that someday we're going to sing, but we just have got so many new ones we've been introducing. Our sins, they are many. This is the way the hymn goes. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That sort of idea. That's what he's saying here. Now, what do we do with all this? How can you not then just praise God and thank God and be grateful to him? Now, this is what he does. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. As I said, this is often considered to be a poem or a creed, a song of some sort. That's what at least a lot of people think it was. Let's just break it down a little bit, these four verses here. Three sections. One, the praise of Paul. Two, quoting Old Testament scripture in praise. And three, the third stanza of this hymn, the conclusion of it, the purpose of it, the point of it all. So the first one, he speaks of the depth of the riches, and then he speaks of two things, the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is really profound but simple. The depth of riches, that's a very picturesque way of speaking. Abundance. Massive amount, way down deep, of wealth. He's not talking about money here. He's talking about two aspects of God's wealth, his wisdom and his knowledge. Two very basic words in the Greek language here. Sophia, it's where, in case you're wondering, is where we get the word sophomore from. I always think it's funny what sophomore actually means, sophomore in college, sophomore in high school. The word, two Greek words to put together, sophos, which is wise, and moron, which is actually the word moron, which means fool. And so a sophomore is actually a wise fool. That's actually why they gave it that name, because they're right after they think they know everything, but they don't know anything, is the kind of the idea there. So sophos, wise, wisdom. The main word speaking of the wisdom all through the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon and Job and much of Psalms, wisdom literature of the Bible. Much of the Bible is wisdom, the wisdom of God. And this is, I think, an important thing or a really interesting thing that he points out when he speaks of the glorifying God after going through all of these things, all of these, the gospel, he describes God as being infinitely, depth of riches, infinitely wise. God is infinitely wise. This really, does it not hit upon our biggest problem with trusting God? We struggle to believe that God knows what he's doing. And we feel like we need to interject. This is why people struggle through Romans 9 through 11 with the idea of God's election. It's not because they don't believe God has the right. I mean, most people don't believe God doesn't. I mean, he has the right to do what he wants to do. He's God, after all. It's that we struggle to believe as humans that God's doing it the right way, which is a very arrogant thing to think, that by very definition, God might not do it the right way, because the right way would be the way that we would do it. I mean, the utmost of arrogance and self-centeredness to think that, and this is a breaking of the first commandment that God gave, of having no other gods before us. We break that when we put ourselves before God. And we think that our wisdom, how we would do it, and that must be the way God would do it. And so we say it that way. We say, well, I like to think of God as being like, fill in the blank. Or I believe, you know, it just doesn't make any sense to me. This is what God should do. This is what the Bible, you know, this is right, what problems I have with it. This is the things that God should have done it this way. Well, why did he do it this and that? That doesn't make any sense. We're saying, in that case, that we don't believe in the infinite wisdom of God. And it goes back to what he's been saying all along. Remember in Romans 9, one of the main things of Romans 9 is, I will have mercy on those whom I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on those whom I should have compassion. What that is speaking more to than the determinate counsel of God or the determined will of God, it's speaking more to the wise will of God. It's speaking more to the fact that God is saying, I know what I'm doing. And I chose these people this way for this purpose. I chose Moses for a purpose. I chose Pharaoh for a purpose, for him to do. And he goes on and he says that, hey, Jacob, Esau, I know what I'm doing. Ishmael and Isaac, I know what I'm doing. I will have mercy on whom I should have mercy. I know what I'm doing. And that's how Paul responds to him. Has not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel to honor another to dishonor? Cannot the potter decide what he wants the pots to be? And that's the idea. Do you believe he's wise? This is, I think, where we struggle with trusting God. Do we believe he is wise in what he's doing, that he is infinitely wise? Or to put it maybe a little bit lower hanging fruit for us, do we believe he's smarter than us? I think that's part of the problem, is we don't. We say it, but if we did, we probably wouldn't do the things we do. Or complain the way we complain, if we really believe he's smarter, he's wise. So, his infinite wisdom. The next word is infinite knowledge. And yes, wisdom and knowledge can indeed be synonyms. They can mean the same thing. Gnosis here is the word. But it also can be, there's a little bit of a nuanced difference to them. Wisdom generally is gained by experience, from a human perspective, not God. Wisdom is gained by experience. Knowledge by education is generally the difference. Knowledge is something you glean that comes into you from someone else. That's usually the way it is. Wisdom is something that, usually speaking, in the use of the words, even the word sophos in the Greek and gnosis in the Greek, usually the idea of wisdom, that's something you maybe didn't got through words, but also you got through experience. You made some bad choices and got some wisdom out of that. Or made some good choices and got some wisdom out of that. So generally speaking, the idea is that knowledge is implanted, wisdom is gleaned or gained. Okay? Of course, when we're speaking of God, he didn't learn something by experience, and nothing was implanted in him. That's why it's described as the depth of the riches. So it's a vast, unmineable depth, infinite experience, knowing what to do, and all the knowledge of the universe and beyond in God, person himself, in the being. Thus, as it relates to us, what does that mean? His judgment and his ways, corresponding to wisdom and knowledge. His judgments and his ways are past finding out and unsearchable. Unsearchable. Maybe some translations might say this. If you can read that. Inscrutable. That's something, unsearchable, inscrutable. I was trying to think of a good synonym to kind of define this a little better, and there's just, there isn't really one. It just means that it's beyond us. It's beyond us. His ways past finding out, we cannot, we do not have the ability to comprehend God. The first step in all theology, theology is the study of God. The first step in all theology is acknowledging the incomprehensibility of God. Now, if something is incomprehensible, it doesn't mean that it's not understandable or there's nothing you can know about it. To be comprehensive means it cannot be completely resolved in our minds. What we can understand about God is only what he has told us. Because he is uncreated, right? He is infinite. He is eternal. He is immortal. He is the first cause and the only cause of all things. He is the creator of everything. Therefore, the only way that anything created can have any knowledge of the creator is if the creator self-reveals. If he says, this is who I am, this is what I'm like, which I know this is off topic, but I went through this back when I did my study of bibliology of the scripture, and it is this. That is why we have the written word of God. This is the statement that's a bit provocative that I've said before, that a God who doesn't reveal himself and yet expects things from us is not a God worthy of worshiping. A God who says, here's how you come to me, but I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to keep that from you. I'm going to hold it back. In other words, the deistic God, the God of the deists, the God that just kind of clockwise or just started things, then kind of steps back away and doesn't really tell us anything with any certainty, that's not the God of the Bible. And that's not a God worth worshiping. But God is a God who not only is inscrutable, unsearchable, in his depth of wisdom and knowledge, but in a small way, he gives us some of that. And of course, you all are probably rushing to my favorite verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed they are for us and our children to know and to obey them. He has secret things and he has things he's revealed. So he's inscrutable, unsearchable, but then he said, but here's some things about me you need to know. That's scripture. But anyways, to express this, Paul quotes from Isaiah 40:13 and Job 41:11. So he quotes the wisdom of the prophets and the wisdom of the first biography in the Bible, Job, one of the oldest biographies in the Bible. And the first one is from Isaiah, and the second one is from Job. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? This idea of counselor and mind, you see these go back, of course, right? To wisdom, knowledge, mind, counsel. Same idea. So, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Now, that is a quote from Isaiah 40, but it also sounds like other passages in Job as well. So, sometimes people wonder if he's like kind of combining them. But the next one is clearly from Job, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. I love this phrase because I think it's so... It hits our cultural expectations really well, because we very much live in a I earned it sort of environment, right? We work, we earn it, get paid. I didn't earn that. I didn't deserve that. I deserve that. That's not fair. This is fair. This is how we live in our environment. And the question kind of strikes at the heart of that. So what did God earn from you? What did you do for him that he says, oh my, I need to repay them. I need to give them back something because of all that they have done for me. Now, if you say that sounds ridiculous, it does, but that is prevalent in our thinking. And that is American professing Christianity. That is strikes at the heart of it. All these years I've served God. The least he could do is be there for me when I need him. Have you ever thought that or heard that? How about I've been to church faithfully for many years. When is God going to bless me? Or perhaps I raised my children to love God. Why is God allowing them to go astray? Why is he allowing them to turn? As if I gave him and he needs to repay me for the work I've done for him. This has many iterations of our thinking. And it is the most prevalent form of understanding God in our culture today. It's like the soda machine sort of religion. You put the money in, you hit the buttons the right way, and out supposed to pop what you want, because you ordered it after all. I mean, I want this service from God. I've earned this. I've gained this. I've earned heaven. I've earned my right there. This verse strikes at that. Who has, and it's rhetorical, who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Who has first given to God? Who has given God anything that God owes them something? Before we will ever cry out in repentance and faith, we must believe that God owes us nothing. Owes us nothing. Yeah, you can be a faithful person and a good moral person your whole life, and God doesn't owe you heaven. He doesn't owe you eternity. He doesn't owe you anything. He is God. We are not. Instead, the scripture describes it this way: as the created and as the redeemed recipients of redemption, we owe God everything. It's the opposite. So he quotes from Isaiah 40 and Job 41 to really, first of all, chapter 33, he strikes at the heart of God's perfect, infinite wisdom and knowledge. And then 34 and 35, our lack thereof. We don't know the mind of the Lord. We don't have this wisdom. We don't have this knowledge. We cannot be his counselor. We cannot give him anything. And then at the end, the conclusion, really, this is the conclusion to the theological portion of the book of Romans. This is what it's about. This is the purpose of life. This is why we exist. This is why God created us. And he uses these prepositions. Of him, through him, to him are all things. Of him means the source. God's the source of everything, us. Through him, he's the means by which what he has created, what he has made, continues. It's through him. Not only the physical things, but the spiritual things. Eternal life, salvation, anything, everything, through him, to him, it's the reason why. For him. For his glory. So, all things means all things, right? Everything, not only the things, but the people. We are of him, through him, to him. Thus, This is where the Westminster Confession gets its famous, "What is the chief end of man? To whom be glory forever." The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's to enjoy him. To him be glory. To him be the doxa, the eternal weightiness, eternal heaviness. And the idea there is that this sort of phrase, these phrases, they're supposed to weigh on us with a sort of heaviness. The glory of God. Of him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So this is how he ends the doctrinal portion of Romans. So a lot of people get really tangled up through the book of Romans with some of the stuff in there. And it's beautiful. It's we shouldn't get tangled up, but we do. And when you come out on the other end of Romans chapter 11, you find out the reason for it all, the right response in all of it is the worship and praise and glory of God. This is why we were created. We were created to glorify him, to worship him, to praise him. This is why we exist. It's like a bird. Most birds were created to fly. When they're not flying, it's just everything's wrong. Fish were created to swim. When they're not swimming, everything's wrong. We were created to worship. When we're not worshiping, everything's wrong. And everything is wrong. That's the story of Romans, because we didn't worship in the garden. Because we worshiped ourselves instead of worshiping God. And everything went wrong. So Jesus came back. He came to earth. He died. He lived. He was obedient. He died. He rose again. So that through him, we can become worshipers again. And everything will be right. That's the story of really the Bible. All right. We don't have time to really jump over into Romans 12. Except I do want to just start it just for the sake to show that there's actually a lot of people just break it off right here, Romans 11, but there's actually a continuation into Romans 12 from this doxology. It flows into it. So I just want to just show the continuation, then we won't get into the details. Because he then says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." So this could be that therefore is meant, of course, to, you know, connect us to something in the past, something he's written already. This could be, and it likely is, to connect us to all of Romans 1 through 11. It's true, but all of Romans 1 through 11 leads up to the doxology at the end of Romans 11. And so the idea is, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," and this is where it connects, right? "That you present your bodies," you present yourselves. So look back over here, verse 35. "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." What does God owe us? Nothing. What do we owe God? Everything. A living sacrifice. And so there is a connection between these two. He is saying, God owes you nothing. You owe God your lives. So give them to him. Present them to him. And that's the connection between the two. And now we are out of time with our study this morning, and so we'll continue this next week in chapter 12, one of the most awesome chapters in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. Let's pray, and then we'll gather to worship in just a few moments.